We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon another word which our Savior has given us for the salvation of our souls. I pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to it and reveal the truths which are hidden in Scripture to us as only we can do, you can do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke chapter 14, verses 26 to 34, the Great Supper. Jesus had just been invited by a Pharisee to a banquet. And now he picks up on that theme, talking about the Great Supper, which points toward a wedding banquet. Verse 15, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And this was a very sincere statement and a blessed one. The kingdom of God in heaven is often compared to a banquet. And this has held through all the way through Scripture. The great Passover down in Egypt was a banquet when the blood of the lamb was smeared on the doorposts and the lintel of the house, but the lamb itself was eaten by the people. The very first miracle that Jesus recorded in his ministry on this earth was at a marriage, the wedding of Cana. The only miracle that Jesus performed when he was here that's recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is what we call the feeding of the 5,000. And the people were so affected by that the next day they wanted to make him their king. So a banquet here is a big, important thing in the kingdom of God. And whoever it was that made the statement here, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's a meaningful statement. Jesus answered him. Then he said unto him, now Jesus is going to show who it is that is at this heavenly banquet, and also who's not going to be there. He said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. This is a parable. One thing right away that you learn about parables is that many times a lot of the details are meaningful, but not always. There are some things in the parable that are not meaningful and shouldn't be taken literally. So, and we'll get an example of that in a few weeks. But anyway, this is not hard to understand. A certain man, that man, as we see it unfold, is God. And he made a great supper. What was the great supper that he made? He sent his son into the world to suffer and die for our sins. And the Passover lamb was eaten by the people. So the Great Supper that's being prepared is basically the whole work of Jesus Christ. It began in the Garden of Eden, and it ended on the cross at Golgotha. And many were invited. The invitation actually goes out to everybody. When John the Baptist saw Jesus walking along in the distance, he said to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's the first thing John the Baptist said about Jesus when he saw him walking around. The Son of God said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest." Well, who are the all? And What is the labor that they're undergoing and are heavy laden with? Well, sin is a heavy burden. It's a very heavy burden. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this invitation originally went out to everybody. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. And then there was a promise. He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So everybody that comes is going to be accepted. It's open to everybody. But you have to be one that's laboring and are heavy laden. You know you're a sinner. You're struggling with it. You're sorry for it. You repent of it. And you come to the Son of God to be forgiven. Anybody that does that is going to be welcome to the wedding banquet. The ones that don't do it are not going to be welcome. It's one way or the other. So this certain man, which is God the Father, sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. So here it sounds as if in this example there were certain people that were bidden at first shot at it. And the invitation had been sent out a long time ago. So this was not something that was a surprise to any of these people that were bidden. They knew that there was a banquet coming. They were going to be invited to it. It was just a matter of when the banquet would be prepared and ready. So now, here's the time. Come, for all things are now ready. The kingdom of grace is right now here. Everybody finally is invited to this banquet, and it's what we call God's kingdom of grace. And the Bible speaks about God's kingdom in three different ways, at least three. The first one would be God's kingdom of power, and the second kingdom would be the kingdom of grace, and the third kingdom of God is the kingdom of glory. And that's very important. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that everybody is a member of. Everybody that's ever been born or will be born into this world is living under God's kingdom of power. Well, what does that mean? It means this, that God controls every single thing that happens. And everybody is under his kingdom of power because God rules over everyone. Now, some accept it, others don't. But the kingdom of power is God's kingdom because he controls everything. We look at the world around us right now, and it looks like the devil is running wild, rampant. That's not true. It's not true. God is controlling, the Heavenly Father is controlling every single thing that happens. And everyone that's doing all these things is under God's kingdom of power. God's controlling it. They have a free will, they're doing their own thing, that's true. But they're still under God's kingdom of power. All of his children are under God's kingdom of power, and we're thankful for it. The heathen are under his kingdom of power, and they might not even know it, and they really wish they weren't, because he controls everything. So then we come to the kingdom of grace. What does that mean? Well, everyone is given a certain amount of time from the moment they're born into the world, a certain amount of time, and maybe even at conception, a certain amount of time to confess their sins and come to Christ for forgiveness. And if they do this during this period of time that God has given them, this is their period of grace. Everybody is in the period of grace for a while, but there's no guarantee of how long they're going to be in that period of grace. The period of grace is the time that God has given every one of us to come to Christ for forgiveness, and instead of going down and being punished in hell forever and living in God's kingdom forever. That's the chance we've got, the kingdom of grace. But we don't know, none of us know, how much time we have in that kingdom. It's different for everybody. And this idea that there's hope right up until the last breath, that's not true. For some people, there's not hope right up until the last breath. For the thief on the cross, there was. His time of grace lifted right up till the time he died. But that was an exception. And there were other people. Pharaoh was a member of God's kingdom of grace for a while, but not for his whole life. 20 times it mentions, as you know, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 10 times God did it, and 10 times Pharaoh did it. And most of the first 10 times Pharaoh did it. And he kept hardening his own heart, and finally God stepped in, and now Pharaoh's kingdom of grace was over. And God started hardening his heart, and Pharaoh wasn't in the kingdom of grace anymore, and he could have lived 100 more years or 1,000 more years, and he was going to be lost anyway. He had left the kingdom of grace. So then we come into the kingdom of glory, and there's only a very small number that are in Christ's kingdom of glory. They're the very small remnant that he chose, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit chose from eternity past. So only the elect are going to be members of God's kingdom of glory. We call it heaven, paradise. So, but right now, for these people, the kingdom, the banquet had been prepared, and the main one that prepared it sent the ones that had this invitation, and he said, come, the kingdom is ready. He was surprised and shocked, or at least we are, at the reception. The ones that were invited to this heavenly banquet, they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. Surprise, surprise. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So, all with one consent. It was a unanimous agreement with these people. All legitimate excuses, they were all legitimate in a certain way. There's nothing wrong with buying a piece of ground. Farmers do it all the time. There's nothing wrong with that. And it's a blessing of God if it's used correctly. But if it means more to the one that has it, then it did to the one who gave it, then it becomes a sin. You've got to love the giver more than the gift. And these people love the gift more than the giver. And then the giver invites them to this heavenly banquet, and they say, thanks, but no thanks. I just bought a piece of ground, and I got to go. This is number one priority now. I must go and see it. So I'm not going to show up, but I pray thee, give me thy blessing. Another bought 5 yoke of oxen. 5 is a number of grace. 5 oxen were a tremendous blessing. And he had enough money to buy it. He must have had a pretty decent farm. And I go to prove them. I've got to do that. Well, that can be a blessing also. But not if it's going to keep you from coming to the great banquet in heaven. Then you're making the mistake of loving the gift more than the giver. And that's idolatry. I pray thee, please give me an excuse. I really don't want to come to the banquet. I've got something more important to do. The third one took a little bit of a different approach. He doesn't say, I pray thee, have me excused. He said, another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, since when does marrying a wife forbid you for coming to the great banquet? I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I can't come. Why? Well, she's keeping me from coming. If I wouldn't have married a wife, I would have come. But I married a wife, and now I can't come. The words I can't very often really mean I don't want to. And don't let any man ever make the mistake of thinking that if he marries a wife, she's going to be a hindrance for him to come and worship God. Don't you ever think that, because that is not true. It can be. Jezebel was a terrible wife to King Ahab. She stirred him up to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. So yeah, that kind of a wife can be a curse. But they're not all like that. There are ones that are a virtuous woman. There are not many, but they're there. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. And the Almighty God, the Holy Spirit, inspired this. Proverbs 18, verse 22, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. So what this third guy is saying is, I've married a wife and therefore I can't come. What he's really saying is accusing God. You didn't give me a good thing. She's not a good gift. The wife that you gave me is hindering me from coming to you. So it's really your fault. See how far he gets that at the with the judgment day. But there are 2 passages in the New Testament which I believe have been greatly, greatly misinterpreted. One of them is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. And I'm not going to give the whole meaning of the whole passage, just point out the words that I'm after. And 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 says, a bishop, we'd call him a pastor, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. That's what I'm concerned with. The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. But one of the things is a good wife, one wife. And Titus chapter 1, verse 6, the Holy Spirit basically says the same thing. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unworldly. Okay, so what is the normal meaning of the husband of one wife? And it seems like everybody says that that means that you can only have one wife, not two or three or four. So if that's what the passage means, then if you've got a brain, you come to this conclusion. A pastor can only have one wife, but the men in the congregation can have as many as they want. They can have two wives if they want. They can have five wives if they want. They can have 100 wives if they want. But the pastor can only have one. Now, what kind of sense does that make? You know, when you come to some of these difficult passages, the key thing is always to interpret them according to the analogy of faith. Well, what does that mean? The analogy of faith means you interpret the difficult passage in light of other things that God says that are easier to understand. And a lot of times then, for one thing at least, the difficult passages will come to tell you what it doesn't mean. This is what the passage doesn't mean. And if you know what the passage doesn't mean, it's easier to get a handle on what it does mean. And so what about this husband of one wife? This doesn't mean that you can only have one and all the men in the congregation can have as many as that. It doesn't mean that. So what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, this term, the husband of one wife, is found in the passages that give the meaning of what the meaning is of being a pastor. There, not everyone is called to be a pastor. There are certain conditions that have to be met. Here, blameless, and that doesn't mean without sin, you know that. But vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. These are qualifications. Another one in Titus, faithful children. That's another, it's one of the qualifications for being a pastor. So, in the middle of this, one of the qualifications also is the husband of one wife. And I believe that the meaning of this passage is exactly what it says. You have exceptions, okay? Paul was an exception. He was not married. He was an exception. The Son of God was an exception. He didn't have a wife. He's got a bride, spiritual one, but he didn't have a wife on this earth. So you have exceptions, but exceptions are very rare. The common thing is for a pastor, you've got to be married. You've got to have a wife. Well, why would God say that? And then why would he call a wife a good thing if she's going to be a hindrance to his serving God? Sadly, this is sad. I feel sorry for these people. That the priests are forbidden in the Catholic Church, they're forbidden to marry. They're forbidden to marry. The idea, obviously, being that if you're single, you can devote your whole life to serving God. But if you're married, you got obligations to your family, then, and you can't be a full-time Christian. That's the thinking. Which is totally wrong. It's totally wrong. For me to live is Christ. Every true child of God serves Christ no matter what you're doing or where you're doing it. And no wife is going to keep anybody from serving God. That's part of your service to God. Whoever finds a wife finds a good thing. And a good wife is not going to keep you from God. What she's going to do is help you get closer to God. That's what she's going to do. And the truth of the matter is that so many teachings in Scripture can really only be fully understood in the family situation. The family situation opens up so much meaning in Scripture. And you've got to have a wife for this. I've told this before, but I'm going to tell it again. It's true. There was a pastor one time that was at a convention, and another pastor was up there giving a paper. And when the paper was finished, he invited comments on it. If you have any questions or any comments you want to make. So there was a pastor, he walked, they had microphones in different places. He walked up to the mic and he started arguing. He said, I've got a question that I disagree with that you mentioned in your paper. Well, what is it? So he told him. So they're arguing back and forth. And finally, the essayist, the one who gave the paper, said to the guy that was arguing with him and disagreeing, he said, I have one question I want to ask you. And the guy said, what is it? And the question was, are you married? And the guy said, no. And then the one that gave the paper said, sit down. You don't know what you're talking about. That's a true story. And that's true. There are some things in Scripture you can't understand unless you're married. The situation is a family-type thing. And it's a terrible mistake that this guy was making here in the text. I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I can't means I don't want to. So what kind of a reaction did these people that didn't want to come, what kind of reaction did they get? So the servant came and showed his Lord these things. And then the master of the house said, well, I can understand that. I would do the same thing if it were me. Is that what he said? No, he didn't say that. The master of the house being angry. He's upset. He, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. The servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Well, why was the ruler, the man that prepared this banquet, why was he so upset? He was upset because he had paid a terrible price so that that banquet could be fixed. And the price that he paid was he sacrificed his only begotten son to take away the sins of the world so that, forgiven, the sinners could come to the great banquet. The price was the life of his own beloved son. The precious, precious blood. That was the price. And when that was mocked, oh, I got a piece of ground. That's more important than coming to your banquet. Oh, I've got 5 yoke of oxen. That's more important. I've got a wife and she won't let me come. He was angry. There is something that's called righteous anger. And this man had it. God sometimes is very angry, but it's always righteous anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger, and there are situations where it would be a terrible sin not to be angry. And that's a biblical truth. So that's what we look at this thing in the analogy of faith. These people were heathen people. They loved the gift more than the giver. And if they think of couple acres of dirt are going to keep you from Jesus Christ and his kingdom of glory, or five oxen, or a wife? That's a sad, sad state of affairs. And God's not going to accept it. We look at around us, at, the analogy of faith is something that clears up a lot of things. And it certainly should clear up the parable that Christ is giving us. And so one of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, as you look around, and if you could see, we can't look into the heart. God can do that. But this is what the Holy Spirit says. Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There was a very wealthy woman one time that, when she was talking to her pastor, made this remark, "I'm saved by one letter. One letter of the alphabet has saved me." And the pastor said, "What letter was it?" And she said, it was the letter M. God doesn't say there aren't any mighty or any wealthy. He says there aren't many. And I'm very wealthy, but I'm one of his elect. And I know that he's given me my wealth, and I love him more than the money. So, but the truth is that usually God chooses the weak things to do his mighty work. And God then gets all the credit. So remember here that the master of the house was God the Father. And he was angry. And people can say, well, God is a God of love. That's true. But he loves his son. The father loves the son. That's the first usage of love in the Bible. And those who mock the son and end up hating him will find that with them, God is a righteous judge. And he's angry. And he should be.